I want to introduce to you a long-term friend of this church, Dr. Chris Nonagan. I think I pronounced that right, but you can call him Dr. G. Chris is from South India and has earned 5 advanced degrees, including being awarded his Doctor of Divinity from Trinity Baptist College and a PhD in pastoral theology from Leeds University in the UK. He is currently the Director of Leadership Development at Christar, an international evangelical Christian mission organization based with over 300 members, serving among the least reached people groups in over 20 countries. And he is also Professor of Theology and Global Studies at Liberty University. Chris, come join us and let's give him a round of applause. Welcome. Chris has forgotten more than I've ever learned. God bless you for coming.
Thank you, Bruce. So kind of you. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Oh, come on, good morning, church.
Good morning.
I always find out the kind of church I'm in by the response to good morning. I go to some churches and I say, good morning. And they say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother. And they literally blow me off the platform. Then I go to other churches, like the congregational churches, and I say, good morning. And they sit and nod and say, you know. But then I also speak in some of the high Anglican kind of churches, and I say, good morning. And they just write it down. Now, you can do all three this service, and turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 73. We've already had so much to think about, just with Bruce's prayer and exhortation. I already feel filled. It's amazing how even the songs that were picked align to what we're going to study together in God's Word. Psalm 73. As you turn to Psalm 73, let me begin by giving you a scenario. Brother Asaph, he gets up in the morning, and he realizes his wife is terribly sick. She can't even get out of bed. It's Sunday morning, and he is the worship leader. So he grabs the kids, and he says, come on, and he gets to give them breakfast. They spill the breakfast. Someone else, one of the kids, fall. His nose is bleeding, and he's trying to pull the kids together. He's already late for church. He rushes them into the car, and he can't start the car. The silly car is almost broken. He kicks it. Eventually, he plugs in. And one of the kids running across the road almost makes an accident, grabs him back, and puts them all in the car, straps them in, tries to get it going. He arrives late at church, and he's rushing. He's the worship leader. He stands up, and he wants to sing. But then he realizes, man, what am I singing? God is good all the time stuff. He drives back and with the kids, and he's got this call thinking his wife needs to be rushed to the hospital, only to look across the street and he sees Mr. Hugh. Here he is in this palace of a mansion house. And he is filthy rich, and he's coming out with these women who are some kind of keepers that he had overnight. He works in the casino. He gets all the immigrants to work. He doesn't pay them. He usurps the money. He is exploited. He's so rich. And then as Brother Asaph goes to check his mail, he finds out that he's actually lost his job. He's been fired by his boss, who's anti-Semitic. And now what do? He looks across the street and he says, God, if at all you're good, I wish I could live the life of Mr. Hugh just for one day. Have you ever thought like Brother Asaph? Well, that's a modern rendition to exactly what happened in Psalm 73. It was written by Asaph, who was the choir master. And I think I have some PowerPoints coming up here. If I turn this on, I believe. There you go. So this choir master, Asaph, I've got PowerPoints. I've heard people preaching with so much power, but they don't make any points. Then I've sat under professors who have so many points, but there's no power in their preaching. So I got you PowerPoints this morning to follow that. So this choir master has been appointed by David. And Asaph is now in a crisis. And if you're looking in your Bibles, look what he says. Surely, truly. And you see this word repeated. Look at verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Look at verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands. All day I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. Asaph is in a crisis. And I think many of us this last year or two have gone through some kind of crisis. Think about this. It began in January 2020 with all the 2020 visions put aside when everyone was thinking, oh, we are under control, the dollar's winning and governments are stable. God sent a small virus, Corona, and the whole world came to a screeching stop. Even today, with Delta variants, we are struggling. What is happening? We're in a crisis. Did you know the Chinese word for crisis has two characters in it? One means danger, and the other, opportunity. And I think that's what happens when you and I are in crisis. We have danger, of course, but also within the danger, there is an opportunity. This morning, I want to address this issue. God is good, but life isn't. God is good, but sometimes life isn't all that good. And in this message, I also want to go beyond to talk about leadership crisis. You say, what is leadership crisis? Well, I myself, a year and a half ago, went through what I would call a crisis of faith. Lord, what is happening? Have I put my trust in you? Maybe even a crisis of call. Three people I worked very closely with. And if I gave you the names, you'd know all three of them. World-renowned people that I traveled and worked with. Scholar from the Old Testament. An apologist, world-renowned. And the president of my own university. Went through difficult times, morally, monetary issues. And you know, I had a crisis. A crisis of faith, a crisis of call. Lord, are you good? Am I in the right place? And I almost resigned. I think Asaph comes to that point. Did you notice what he says in verse, well, let me just read verse 15. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Perhaps you're in church today and you're going through some kind of crisis. I want to address the topic or the theme of theodicy. Now, I don't want to impress us with spiritual terms or just phrases. Theos means God, and desi comes from the Greek word which means justice. And the whole issue has to do with three questions. And have you asked these three questions? Well, the first question is, why do the wicked prosper? I mean, these wicked people get so wealthy, even at the expense of exploiting the poor. How come the wicked? How many of you have thought of that question? Yeah. Well, here's the second question. Why do the righteous suffer? What did we do? And we even suffer for doing what's right. How many of you thought of that question? Theodicy. Well, here's the third question we're going to answer today. The Yancey question, where is God when it hurts? If God is omniscient, he knows everything. If God is all omnipotent, he is all powerful, why can't he do something about Afghanistan? Why can't he do something about the coronavirus? Why can't he do something about injustice when people come and take a gun and mow down lives? Where's God? Have you been disappointed with God? Asaph seems to have been. Why was he disappointed? Well, he's asking the question, if God is good, then why do the wicked prosper and the godly suffer? Very clearly articulated in this psalm. Is this enigma of evil and the triumph of suffering? God is good? Well, this led to serious disillusionment. He is bewildered. It bothered him. What bothered him? Is it worth being holy? I mean, look at the guy, Mr. Hugh, across the road. I mean, he's wicked, and he has the good life. Here we are trying to work hard, trying to live right, and we get the bad end of the stick. Where is God? Why can't he do something? But when he watched the prosperity of the wicked, notice that's where he puts his eye. He's now filled with doubt and skepticism. There is envy and bitterness that builds in his soul. And this can happen to us. When we are so disillusioned, we begin to question faith itself. And that led more to a destructive attitude where he started with bitterness to bicker. And he catches himself in time. He says, if I didn't do this, verse 13, I would have slipped. Did you see verse 2, what he says? But as for me, I love the Psalms. And this Psalm by Asaph is the third book in the series and the very first in this section, the third section of the Psalter. And it begins with the psalmist being real. You see, when I read the Bible, God speaks to me. When I read the Psalms, the psalmist speaks for me to God. He expresses our hearts. What I like about the psalmist, he's honest about it. He's not camouflaged himself with a form of churchianity. He's not trying to say, you know what, everything is fine. God is good. Have a nice day. And we have prosperity preachers and televangelists putting up a show. I love the psalmist because he expresses himself. And he's mad with these wicked people. May their children be dashed against the rocks. That's not a nice thing to say. But that's how he feels. Listen, if you're in our church today, one of the things about worship is we can come to God just as we are. He's disillusioned. He's affected with this envy, and we're going to talk about it, with injustices all around. Can God be trusted to be our strength and stay? That's the big thesis. Can we still trust God? Where's God? Why can't he do something? The psalmist often speaks of God being my rock and refuge. We already heard and sang about it. Is he? Can we run to him? Can we stand upon biblical truth during such a time as this? The relevance of Scripture is certainly mind-engaging and boggling. So true today. So I want to talk to you about two phrases. If you are not a millennial, you're going to become one this morning. I want to talk to you about two phrases, FOMO. How many of you know what FOMO is? What is it? The fear of missing out. And if you're a millennial, or should I say Gen Zs, and that's whom I teach at Liberty University, everybody are on their gadgets. Why? Checking Instagram, Facebook, Twitter. Why? They don't want to miss out on some information. What's happening? They're so curious. Has Jennifer Lopez actually married him? You know, they're afraid they missed out. Well, the psalmist has FOMO, and perhaps you in our church have FOMO. Not missing out on information, but missing out on reason. What is going on? I can't figure this out. Missing out on the good life. The American dream. It's not happening. It's more a nightmare. How do I handle this? So this message encourages us. But let me begin with calling it what it is. It is the evil of envy. Well, a few things I want to say about envy and the evil of envy. Oops. I think I went too fast, maybe. The evil of envy. Oops. Can you just put the second... Okay, the evil of envy. Let me just stop it. The evil of envy. I want to say a few things about envy. What is the problem with envy? Have you ever thought about that? When we desire something that others have, we are basically saying, God doesn't know what I really need. That's what it is. You're also saying when you envy someone else, not only God doesn't know what I really need, I could actually run this universe better than he does. Now, we're not saying that, but that's our attitude. This psalm is there to tell us, number one, focus. Focus. Now, when you think about focus, our eyes are affected by our hearts. I love that verse. If you're writing down, write down Lamentations 5 and verse 17. What my eyes see affects my heart. Now, I've used that verse so much when I take people to the mission field and they see what's happening in Laos, where I work, or to Bhutan, where I'm coming from. And they're like, whoa. Last month, I was in a Zoom training. We've all become screenagers, haven't we? Five screens. I'm a Zoombie. I live on the Zoom stuff. But I tell you what, I did this training, and there were about 20, 21 of our church planting leaders in Nepal attending that training. And then Monday, I get a WhatsApp message saying that Lomas is not well. He has COVID-19. And on Wednesday, I hear that Lomas died of COVID. I worked with him over 10 years, traveled. He actually took me around Chitwan and other places. And his wife, Shreta, Dorothy, who's here, my wife, we've heard her, listened to her weep. I wish I could read some text that she sends. I'm disappointed with God. Am I cursed, is what she asked. Why did God do this? My husband obeyed. He went to Chitwan, left Kathmandu, and this is what he gets. And I actually had a difficult time asking God, why Lomas? He's only 30, mid-30s. He has a little kid who's 1 year old saying, Dada, Dada. He doesn't know where his father is. I've been disappointed with God. I've sat there and argued with God and said, God, if you want to kill somebody, I've got a list of members. You know, I mean, there are some people. Why Lomas? What did he do? You know, there are, in reality, we worry. What am I missing out? Well, the word heart is used 6 times in this. You see, the heart of every problem is the problem in the heart. And Asaph understands this. Something has affected his heart. It's moved him off this path of life. And that phrase, path of life, in wisdom literature, is literally the path of righteousness. Following God's word and will is on that path of life. And the psalmist said, Psalm 16:11, you have shown me the path of life, and that's in your presence, where there's this fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God is good, but sometimes life isn't. So he's envying the prosperity of the wicked. But beyond the prosperity of the wicked and all the benefits, and you can see they have pride. The word he uses is arrogance. They wear it as a necklace. If you haven't seen my Indian ladies, we wear our gold. We don't put it at the bank. That is what arrogance, they wear arrogance as a necklace. They put on garments. What are these garments? These are the garments of violence and aggression against those who are poor and exploited. You know why? Because they've got power. It's interesting that Jesus said you can't serve two masters. He said you can't serve Yahweh, God, and you can't serve Mammon, the Aramaic embodiment for materialism. And people who have money have power. They are proud, and their prosperity gets them everywhere. He says, look at them. They have no suffering. They pay it off. They're not sitting and worrying about bills, about anxiety. They've got it. They buy themselves out. And you're sitting there and saying, That's not fair. That's not fair. I just want to ask you, we really need and rest in Bible. And I follow us, and I'm so thankful. My good friend, Pastor Mike Minter, over the years, has taken us to the simplicity of the gospel. I love that. But let me ask us, do we have a theology of prosperity? What kind of it? Now, let me warn you that we have enough of the heresy of the theology of prosperity on televangelists. You know what I'm talking about? If you only have enough faith, you'll be healthy and wealthy and nice. If you have enough faith, if you pray, they have all kinds of names for this. Name it and claim it. Word of faith movement. This is not the gospel. This, according to Paul, is another gospel. You know why? There is no cross and suffering in that kind of a gospel. Be careful. What your eyes see will affect your heart. And where your treasure is, there your heart is. A little bit about a theology of poverty. Again, this morning, I think when you think about what's happening in Afghanistan, there have been so many movements in America that shows how entitled we are in this country. Think about it. Which life matters? Brown lives matter. Which cancel culture? You don't like something, you deny it. We have all these things happening with injustices, fighting for our rights. Listen, this is the gospel. Nobody owes me anything. I owe everybody the gospel. I fight two cultures. One is called the culture of dependency on the mission field. I come to America and there's a worse culture. It's called the culture of entitlement. That's not fair. And in this time, let me say, why are people poor? There could be many reasons, but let me give you three reasons. Well, number one, people are poor. I wrote down here because they have no opportunity. They were born in structures that don't give them the privilege for social upliftment. I'm a case in point. I was like a street kid in India. My mother borrowed money from moneylenders to put me in a school so I could learn English. I got an opportunity. When Jack Watson of Word of Life could not come to India, I was the young man. 38 years ago, he took to Word of Life Bible Institute in New York in Scroon Lake. I got my opportunity. When I was researching in South Asia, another person offered me an opportunity, took me to England. And I was initially mentored by John Stott. The Queen paid for my PhD. Isn't that nice? I'm a Langham scholar. So you have these things. You know, I had the opportunity. There are many people in India, a billion, who don't have that opportunity. I tell my wife, we're in America. If you see me grumbling, you can carry a gun. Shoot me. We can become so complacent. This kind of poverty is because they have no opportunity. Secondly, they have no ability. Some people are disabled. They genuinely cannot do things. They may need a stimulus check. You try and tell the people I work in Vietnam and Cambodia, what a stimulus check is. They're like, what did you do? I'm American. I'm telling you, God is good. But sometimes life's not fair. The issue that I think he reconciles can be called theodicy. If God is just, then something is wrong with two truths about God. So let me explain this issue or the term theodicy. David Hume, the notorious atheist, put it very succinctly. You know what he said? He said, number one, if God is love, you believe God is love? Yes or no? Yeah. Don't do the Indian thing. Maybe I may. Okay. Yes. So if God is loving, why would he allow the righteous to suffer? If he does, he's not loving. He's malevolent. He's conniving. He's a sadist who likes to see his own suffer. Don't say he's loving. But on the other hand, is God omnipotent? Is God all-powerful? Okay, we believe that he's all-powerful. Then if he's all-powerful, why can't he stop it? Why is evil triumphing and suffering? So if it is, then God is not only malevolent, he is impotent. He can't do anything about it. So that brings me to my second phrase this morning. What's the first one? Look at the heading. What's the first one? FOMO. You learn some amazing theological truths, isn't it? Like FOMO. All right, second one is called YOLO. Who knows what YOLO is? Yeah, what is it? You only live once. Unless you're James Bond, then you can die another day. But when you think about life, you only live once. And the Psalm Asaph says, listen, what is going on? If there's one life, how come I have calamity after calamity after calamity? How come I keep myself pure? He says, I keep my heart pure. My hands have not. Is it worth it? How many of us think like that? Many of the young people going back to university have realized they've kept themselves pure during the summer, while others have had one-night stands. And they're like, is it worth it? They always get a breakthrough and grades. I study all night and I flunk. That's not fair. We only live once, so let's live it out, right? I want to talk to us not only about the evil of envy. This morning, I want to leave you with a second truth. The sin of self-sufficiency. The sin, call it what it is, of self-sufficiency. I tell you what, our problem is not white supremacy or black supremacy or brown supremacy. Our problem is self-supremacy. Self-humanism, secular humanism. You know what that is? God made us in his image. Today we are making God in our image. There's a loss of absolutes. No biblical truth. Loss of absolute, except the absolute that there's no absolutes. There's not only a loss of absolutes, listen to this. There's a lack of authority. Whether it's government or church or school or institution, even parental authority, people have a very scant regard of authority. Let me give you my AAA. It's not an automobile insurance, by the way. First, there's a loss of absolutes, there's a lack of authority, and there is less or no accountability. That's the problem with us. I've been thinking deeply about this psalm. Churches have been split because of secular, humanistic, individualistic authority. We don't even care for the word of God. It's all about me, despicable me, part three. There's a few things he asks. What is the problem with plenty? You see, you not only envy others, you puff yourself up and you exclude God. Did you see what's happening in our nation? We are systematically excluding God from every system. And then we ask, where's God? Well, exactly where we pushed him, out of every system. And when calamity strikes, we're like, where is he? There's two aspects about the problem of plenty that I want to mention. And I think this comes when you have a comparative spirit. Think of the damage that the coronavirus have done in not only disheartening members of church, but literally dividing churches. Think about it, isn't it? Why? Because we compare ourselves to others instead of focusing on what God is, who God is and what he's done. It's like the two brothers. Did you hear the story of the two rich brothers? One of those brothers were just a horrible, evil person. He was a murderer, a drug dealer, a womanizer, all kinds, and he dies. So the other brother goes to the pastor, and he says, Pastor, I want you to do the funeral of my brother in your church. The pastor says, I'm sorry. The whole town knows who your brother is. The world knows how not to. I can't do that. Oh, he says, you got to. He needs a Christian funeral. He said, your brother was. He says, I know what he was. But we need a Christian funeral. He said, no, I can't do that. I'm sorry. He said, listen, I'll give you $1,000 to do the funeral. He's a good man. Just say he's a good man. He said, no, I can't do that. He said, how about $10,000? He thought, he says, no, I can't do that. He says, come on, you just say he's a good man and have his funeral. He said, I'll give you $1,000,000. He said, we could do a lot for our church and community with $1,000,000. He says, yes, have it. Just say he's a good man and have a funeral. So there it was. He arranged for the funeral, and the body was lying there. And everybody came to church. They were shocked. How could he entertain this wicked, vile person in the church? What's he going to say about him? And the pastor's thinking, what do I say? So he stands up there and he says, dearly beloved, here lies the body of this man. He was the most vile, evil, threatening, exploitive, wicked person. But compared to this brother of his, he was a good man. You see, what happens when we compare ourselves to others? We think we're all right. The two aspects we need to take home today, one is self-reliance. Do it yourself, the DIY. I earned it, so I deserve it. I will indulge myself in it. That's why we think suffering is bad. One of my theses at the doctoral level was to understand dukkha, the whole principle of suffering in religions. Did you know that every religion in the world either eliminates, exits, or wants to exclude suffering in the good life? Did you know that every Buddhism was born out of the question of suffering. Christianity is the only faith that embraces it and finds value for it. Let's think about this. Let's think about not only self-reliance, let's look a little bit about self-righteousness. We come to a place where we think we can do it. I can do it. Yes, I can. Yes, I can. That self-reliance leads to a self-righteousness. Even as kids, we are taught, yes, I can. Bob the Builder? Yes, I? We won an election with that phrase. Yes, I can. Grace tells you, you can't. That's why we trust in the sovereignty of God. Because God can. I can't. You can't. That brings us to the gospel, and the abundance that leads to arrogance that bothers him is because of their selfish pride with which, did you see the number of times the word mouth or speech and scoffing is used? They're not really selfish to the core, they use their mouth. What I have a problem with many of the justice, so-called justice movements, is not that they're fighting in the sense that I need someone to understand me, like, I need my rights. Everybody else is wrong. It leads to a form of self-righteousness that excludes God and his word, that scoffs at him. But there's a turning point, and in this diagram, I see something about the problem, and I present this, that the sovereignty of God and his justice is at stake, because what he says about his goodness and love doesn't seem to show that evil and suffering actually ends him, makes him malevolent. And the greatness of his power with not able to do anything makes him impotent. That's a very simplistic way of putting the problem. So let me leave you with the end game. How does all this pan out? There is a fulcrum. Or may I say, there is a turning point. Turn in your Bibles and look at verse 17. He says, I was troubled deeply until I entered what? The sanctuary of God. Then I what? Aha! Have you had an aha moment? Notice when that happened, when he enters into the sanctuary. And this sanctuary is not just a portable tent with the ark and the Shekinah presence. Yes, it was. It was not just the temple that David built and the presence that filled the holiest of holies. Yes, that is a sanctuary. But church, the sanctuary today for you and me is a heart in which God is enthroned as king. Where Christ is king. Jesus is king. You don't need Kanye West to sing it. It's in the Bible. Jesus has always been enthroned. And the moment you enthrone self, you dethrone the lordship of Jesus Christ. For years, I know this church has emphasized not only biblical authority, but the uniqueness of Jesus Christ for salvation and his lordship over everyone who believes in his name. Isn't that true? Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. So is God good? Well, when he enters into the sanctuary, I find this interesting. People get upset when they don't get answers. You know what they do? They quit church. Just the opposite. This should bring us back together. I'm so glad. I understand. And I hope we live in safety, loving our neighbors more than ourselves, but not forsake the getting together of ourselves as believers. We can't do everything online. I read that cartoon the other day, the picture of this aeroplane, everybody's strapped in and ready to go. And the voice comes over the speaker and says, "This is your captain speaking. Today I will be working from home." You have to come into the sanctuary. He has this aha moment because he's asking, is it worth? There is a game changer. Why? The situation hasn't changed. But Asaph's perspective has changed because he's seen the Lord God enthroned, lifted up. He experiences holiness when he encounters God who's in control. What's the answer, church? What's the game changer? Here it is. God's clock is not set to your wristwatch or mine. Aren't you glad? If this life, if our time is all that God has to do to make right things wrong or wrong things right, then we are all in problem. We've ring-fenced God. But he's the God of eternity. Write this down. Justice that's delayed is not justice that's denied. God will vindicate his own. He's the God of eternity. We live for eternity. We are trapped in time. Secondly, we look at God's heart. He's not willing that any should perish. The reason why he's long-suffering is to draw people to himself. We see God's ways are certainly wiser than ours, higher than ours, greater than ours. I put this phrase because during the pandemic, many of you in this church who are part of the International Indian Fellowship, I took a series and went through the book of Job, and you remember this phrase. And I want us to say this as an assurance this morning. Church, let's say this. God is too good to be unkind. God is too wise to make any... Oh, come, some of you are trying to say it with your mouths closed. You're going to break your jaws. Okay, let's say this to you. If someone's not saying it, look at them and say, get with the program. Okay, let's say this together, church. Just read that line. God is too good to be unkind. And he's too wise to make any... Do you believe that? My father's ways may twist and turn. My heart may throb and ache. But in my soul, I'm glad I know he maketh no mistake. My cherished plans may fade away. My hopes may go astray. But still I'll trust my Lord to lead, for he does know the way. For by and by, the mist will rise and clear it all he'll make. Through all the way, though dark to me, God made not one mistake. Is that your testimony? How do we look? Asaph entered into the sanctuary, and there in God, he finds his satisfaction. He finds his strength renewed, and he finds his eternal security. God now becomes that rock, that refuge, and his eternal reward. God is good. Though life sometimes isn't. So what is the answer to the problem of evil? If you look embedded within evil and suffering, the answer to theodicy, the justice of God, was meted out in the cross of Christ. In Christ, church, you listening? In Christ, we have a God who suffers with us, and we have a God who suffers for us. Redeeming love. The world will never understand the mysterion in suffering, even unjustly. The world will never understand the paradox of how God can transform pain to gain. But you and I know. Because suffering is not only a mystery that can be unlocked through the interpretive key of the cross. Suffering is also a paradox. God chooses to use suffering for his glory. Thirdly, suffering is grace. It is a gift. It's a gift that nobody wants. But it's the gift of grace that is sufficient for our every need. God is good, even though life isn't. God is too good to be? Oh, come on. God is too good to be? And he's too wise to make any? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Asaph and for his experience. I pray that this morning, as believers, we will recall the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Forgive us, Lord, like Asaph, for our ignorance and even our insolence to accuse you. Lord, I pray that you in our church this morning will not only help us to remember, but to renew our vision of the cross, to see the value of a crisis, that in the midst of danger, we find a tremendous opportunity to make Christ known. Like Asaph, may we tell it to others, to the next generation. And Lord, this morning, like Asaph, may we at Rest in Bible say, but for me. May we move from worry to worship and from worship to witness to tell of the goodness of God. May we rededicate our lives to you. Church, this morning as we commit ourselves, would you quietly, in that sanctuary called your heart, would you say, Lord, thank you for your goodness and your kindness that leads me to repentance. I rededicate myself to a God who is good, even though life sometimes isn't.